Matthew 5 this morning. We want to look at two verses, but let's read four. Verse 17, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." And now the verses we want to look at. "Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Three times in two verses he mentions the kingdom of heaven. You're going to find three surprises in heaven. Number one, who's there? I bet you'll be shocked. How'd he make it? Number two, who's not there? Hey, we're so-and-so. I was sure they'd be here. Number three, that you're there. There was a patient awakening from anesthesia after surgery, and she's in that groggy stage, hearing in the distance church chimes ringing, and she immediately thought, "I must be in heaven." And she sat up in bed and said, "Oh, I can't be. There's Dr. Campbell." What about heaven? Is it real? Is it literal? Do we do things to get there? Who goes there? How good do you have to be to go to heaven? Because as children, we typically hear things like, "Now you better be good, because it's good people that go to heaven." So we grow up thinking somehow that we get there by doing good things, by good deeds done, and as we amass enough of them, we'll earn heaven. A man arrived at the pearly gates, and he was greeted by an angel with a clipboard. Angel said, "Name." Guy told him the name. Angel wrote it down. "Address." You'd think an angel would need to ask that, but took down the address and said, "Tell me about an experience, an unusually good deed that you have performed before I let you in heaven." So the man thought, and he said, "Well, here's something you might be interested in. One day I was walking down the street, and I watched an elderly lady being beat up by some Hell's Angels. So I walked over to these two motorcycle guys, and I punched them real hard, kicked the other one, kicked their bikes over, and told the lady to run." Angel said, "Wow, that's impressive. When did all this happen?" He looked at his watch, and he said, "Oh, about 3 minutes ago." Now, the problem is, whose standard do you go by? Whose standard of goodness do you use? By some people's standard, everyone's going to get in heaven. Most people would assert, "Oh, I'm a good person. I try hard. I'm sincere. I may not be perfect, but I am a good person." So I guess the real question then is, well, how good is good? Do we use the best person's standard? Do we find the worst person's standard? How good is good? Time magazine, exactly 1 year ago, did an issue, and on the front cover it says, "Does heaven exist?" Of course, time's going to tell you. A man is on a cloud, gazing out into the horizon, and different people are polled in this magazine, their view, is it real, and so forth. But of particular interest was a poll done, a telephone poll by Time and CNN, asking people a series of questions about heaven. The first being, do you believe in the existence of heaven where people live forever with God after they die? 81% said yes, only 13% said no. In the interview came this question: immediately after death, Which of the following do you think will happen to you? And a list of options were given. 61% said they will go directly to heaven. 15% said they will go to purgatory. 1% said they will go to hell. 5% said they will be reincarnated. I'd never want to be reincarnated. There's a lot of things that I don't want to repeat, but 4% said it would just be the end of their existence. Now, in these verses, Jesus answers the question, how good do you have to be to enter heaven? And moreover, in verse 19, he tells us about once we're there, what will our position be like? Will we be called great or will we be called least in the kingdom of heaven? Now, keep in mind the theme of the entire three chapters, the Sermon on the Mount, is the kingdom of God. That's the theme. The king is giving the ethics of kingdom living to kingdom dwellers. The kingdom of God has a twofold aspect, an immediate aspect and a future aspect. We're in the kingdom of God if we've given our lives to Christ. He's the king. He's supposed to rule over our daily lives. If he does, you're in the kingdom of God, but there's a future aspect. The kingdom of heaven, that's yet to come. And that's what these verses address. So, looking at these two verses, we learn about greatness in the kingdom of heaven, verse 19, and then getting into the kingdom of heaven, verse 20. Look at verse 19 more closely. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So we are to keep, do, not break God's commandments. Notice they're not called suggestions, but commandments. God did not give Moses the 10 suggestions on Mount Sinai, but 10 commandments. Keep them, do them, teach them. How different verse 19 is from the modern approach to behavior, which says, hey, do your own thing. Make your own way. Whatever feels good, do it. Everyone does what is right in his own eyes. What a contrast for Jesus to say, whoever does and keeps them, whoever teaches them will be called great, whoever does not will be called least. Now, we are going through a moral shift in our country. We don't know what is right and what is wrong. In fact, sort of on the fun side of that, Richard Lederer, who is an educator, compiled a list of what he called student bloopers. He gave actual tests to different students from eighth grade to college about the Bible. And based on their answers, wrote a history. And I won't give it all to you, but there is a couple interesting sections in it. According to students, Moses went up on Mount Sinai, and he got from God the 10 amendments rather than commandments. The first commandment, it says, was when Eve told Adam to eat the apple. The fifth commandment is, thou shalt humor thy father and thy mother. Not honor, humor. The seventh commandment, thou shalt not admit adultery. You know, I thought about that as I read this list, and I thought, that's not far from how people actually think today. The commandments of God. How do you become great in the kingdom of heaven? By obeying, by practicing obedience to God's law. Now, let's clarify that. He speaks about the law and the prophets, verse 17. He says in verse 19, you better keep these commandments. If you do, you'll be great. If you don't, you'll be least. What does he mean by the law? What law is he speaking about? Well, he's not speaking about the ceremonial law. He's not saying, keep all of the rituals and all of the ceremonies. In fact, we're told in Ephesians chapter 2 that Jesus abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances. So it's not the ceremonial law that we're to keep and practice and do and teach. Nor is it the Levitical law, that is the sacrificial law. We don't bring animals to church every Sunday and slit their throats open so that their blood would atone for our sins. We don't need to do that. When Jesus died on the cross and the veil of the temple was torn, it was symbolic that all of those sacrifices are no longer valid. The ceremonies are completed. The animal sacrifices are completed. And so Paul says in Romans 10, Christ is the end of the law to everyone who believes. So it's not ceremonial law, it's not Levitical sacrificial law, nor is it the traditional law. Let me explain that. If you and I lived 2,000 years ago and were hanging around scribes, Pharisees, and Sadducees in Jerusalem, and we heard the term the law, we would think of the Ten Commandments, we would think of the first five books of Moses, or we would think of the Old Testament. Not so to a Pharisee, scribe, or Sadducee. He would think of the oral law. That is, what the rabbis through the ages have said regarding the law. A compilation of all of the sermons and argumentations and landmark cases about what Moses said was eventually compiled into the Talmud, the Jerusalem and Babylonian Talmud, volumes of books, thousands of rules and regulations given through the ages by the Jewish fathers, by the rabbis. Let me give you an example. In the Old Testament, the law of God, God said, on the Sabbath day, rest, hang out. Now, we can understand that. We know what it means to rest and to hang out and not to carry a burden on the Sabbath. Anything that's going to break your back or bend you over is a burden. But some of the Jewish rabbis weren't satisfied with that. They asked questions like, yeah, but what is a burden? And so they wrote what a burden is after endless hours of discussion and documentation. Here's their traditional law. Quote, a burden is food equal in weight to a dried fig. A burden is enough wine for mixing in a single goblet. It is milk enough for one swallow, honey enough to put on a wound, oil enough to anoint a small member of the body, water enough to moisten an eye salve, and paper enough to write a customs notice upon. Have any of those, it's a burden. They went further than that. They thought, well, if you have to rest on the Sabbath, you shouldn't sit at home and write things endlessly. And so we have to come up with the differentiation of how much is enough and when do you break the law. So they said, he who writes two letters of the alphabet with his right or left hand, whether one or two different kinds, if they are written with different inks or in different languages, he is guilty. Also, he that writes on two walls that form an angle, or two tablets of his account book so that they can both be read together, is guilty. You see how thousands of petty rules and regulations came into play at the time of Jesus? That's called the oral law, the traditional law. And that is not the law nor the commandments that Jesus is speaking about when he talks about the law and the prophets. Oh, by the way, they divided the commandments into two sections, negative and positive. Guess what there were more of? Negative. According to the ancient Jews, there were 248 positive commandments and 365 negative commandments. So you had a thou shalt not, one for each day of the year. That was the law. What is Jesus referring to? Not ceremonial law, not Levitical sacrificial law, not traditional law, but he is speaking of the permanent moral law of God. The permanent moral law of God. And Paul writes in the New Testament, the law is good, and the commandment is good and holy and righteous. Because the permanent moral law of God, the will of God embodied in the law and the prophets, reflects the holy character of God. And what Christian would there be who would say, I don't love God's moral law? Somebody in the kingdom of God wouldn't be a law breaker, but a law keeper in that sense. Even though we look at the law sometimes and we say, I can't match up to that. Paul said, the law reveals sin and drives me to Christ. That's good. And Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So one of the marks of a child of God is obedience. As one Christian leader put it, loving God is not an emotional goosebump, but a commitment to selfless obedience. Now, the heart of verse 19 is found in a couple phrases. Shall be called great, or shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. There are some who will be in heaven, and all of those who will be in heaven, some in heaven will be called great, some will be called least. There will be different status positions in heaven. Now, hear this very clearly. When Jesus says this, he's not speaking about getting to heaven by doing good things. You get to heaven by believing in Jesus Christ. It's a gift of God. It's salvation by faith, God's grace. But once you get to heaven, not everyone will have the same position. There will be different levels and there will be different rewards in the kingdom of God. And Jesus is saying that God will hold those in low esteem who hold his word in low esteem. God will hold in high esteem those who hold his word in high esteem. Jesus, in the very last book of the Bible, book of Revelation, seventh to the last verse of Scripture, says, "Behold, I am coming quickly. And my reward is with me to give to those according to their deeds." A reward is promised to God's people, rewarded for service. Picture like a tip in a restaurant, for lack of a better analogy. You walk into a restaurant, you have a waiter or a waitress. The issue is not their wage. They're going to get paid their wage whether you tip them or not. But if they perform good service, you give them a good tip. You should, at least. If they don't, you don't give them a good tip. The issue isn't, are you a waiter or a waitress, depending on my tip? No, you already are. You already get paid. Your wages are set. But you can get a tip if your service is good. And so our status, our position, our greatness, so to speak, or lack of greatness in heaven is determined by how we live now upon the earth. We're going to give an account one day before God. All of us. We're not going to face the great white throne judgment, but we are going to be judged according to what we did on the earth as believers for God. This is what Paul says, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." And he puts it this way. He said, we have the foundation, that's Jesus. But we build on the foundation. We build with solid, enduring materials like gold and silver and precious stones, or we build on that foundation with stuff that won't last, wood, hay, and stubble. He says that is like our lives. He says if our work endures, we will receive a reward for it. He says if our work does not endure, we will be saved, yet as though by fire, the purging fire of judgment, but we'll suffer a loss. So in heaven, we'll be rewarded or we will miss the reward, depending on our faithful service to Jesus Christ now on earth. It helps if you picture your life in segments. Let's say you live to be 70 years old. Hope you live to be longer, but let's say you live to be 70 years old. If you live to be 70 and you compartmentalize your life, you will have spent 20 years of your life working. You will have spent 20 years of your life sleeping. You will have spent 6 years of your life eating. 7 years of your life playing. 5 years of your life getting dressed. You will have spent one solid year of your life on the telephone. Some more. For me, less. You will have spent 3 years of your life waiting for someone. If you think about it in those terms, what could it be said of your life in the end? How much time did you spend serving God? Total it all up. All of your pursuits, all of the hours and years, how much time, how many years did you obey God? You know, in heaven, once we're there, No more opportunities like we have here. You'll never be able to share the gospel with one person in heaven, right? You're going to walk up to Peter and go, do you know God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life? Hello, you're in heaven. You don't witness anymore. The choices are over. Eternity's there. You'll never have an opportunity like you have here. And you've heard it said, there's only one life and it will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. This is how the Apostle John frames that. 2 John verse 8. Watch out that you do not lose what you have worked for, but that you may be rewarded fully. Did you get that? You don't work for salvation. It's a gift. We'll see that in a minute. He's speaking about working for, laying up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Watch out that you do not lose what you have worked for, but that you may be rewarded fully. So greatness in heaven is determined by the practice of obedience here on earth. Also, not only the practice of obedience, but promoting obedience. Notice Jesus says, not only if you do them, but if you teach them. Can you think of someone right now in your mind that you're teaching, you're discipling, you're helping to understand the Bible more fully and the will of God more fully? Are you promoting that kind of obedience in the lives of other people? Are you a spiritual catalyst? Dads, do you do that in your family? Do you lead your family spiritually? Moms, do you teach your children? Employers, what about your employees? You doing that for them? Are you teaching others to obey the will of God, the Word of God? Don't you want a full reward in heaven? Boy, I do. In fact, I think we should want it. Peter wanted it. Peter put it this way. Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. This is 2 Peter. For if you do these things, you will never fall, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. An abundant entrance, a rich welcome. Don't you want the carpet rolled out, so to speak? The trumpets going? Now, heaven is guaranteed if you believe in Christ. We're talking about your greatness in the kingdom of heaven. Do you want to get to heaven and have the saints and angels go, whoo, you just barely squeezed in the door. Glad you trusted Christ, but you sure didn't do anything on earth besides that. Can you see what a different attitude this is of loving and doing and teaching the will of God? Rather than the attitude, and I've heard it so often, questions like, well, can I do this and still be a Christian? It's like, what can I get away with and still make it to heaven? There was a department store chain that, well, they entered into a marketing. It was a fiasco. It was a Christmas present. It was a doll 1 year. You may not have even heard of it. It was a little baby Jesus doll. It was advertised as unbreakable, washable, cuddly. Had a little satin crib, hay around it, appropriate scriptures around the crib to suit the purpose. It didn't sell. They poured money into it. It didn't sell. One manager of one of the chains decided as a last-ditch promotional effort, he hung a large banner out in front of his store, and it said this, Jesus Christ marked down 50%. Get him while you can. There's a lot of people that want a Jesus just like that. I don't want the New Testament Jesus. I don't want the Jesus that demands obedience and commitment. I'd like Jesus light, please. Just one order of Jesus light, not Jesus full strength. That's a sloppy faith. Jesus is speaking about the obedient kind of faith where you'll be called great in the kingdom of heaven, not least. Well, that leads us to verse 20. After greatness in the kingdom, this is getting into the kingdom. For I say to you, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Now talk about a statement with shock value. This is it. I can picture everybody listening to Jesus. Can't you on the mount? As soon as he said this, they went, did he say what I think he said? How could that ever happen? How could I ever exceed the scribes and the Pharisees? They're the creme de la creme of religious devotion. In fact, The Jews had a saying. They said, if only two people make it to heaven, one will be a scribe, the other will be a Pharisee. Why? Well, the scribes, Greek word grammateon, grammarians, they studied the fine grammar of the law, interpreted the law, taught the scripture. They knew the hermeneutics, the homiletics, and the other ics that we forgot. They knew it all. They taught it all. There were the Pharisees. There were only 6,000 at the time of Christ. The ultra-Orthodox, devoted Jews, separated completely unto God. And Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds theirs, you won't even enter the kingdom of God. Wow. Brings us to our original question. How good do you have to be to get to heaven? Take it a little further. Is it by earning it, by keeping the rituals, the regulations, this kind of external commitment, sincerity? Is that how we get to heaven? No. Two things Jesus said are required. First of all, you have to surpass man's religious righteousness. And second, submit to God's righteousness. Let me explain that. This saying, verse 20, was no doubt meant to stun people. Get their attention a little bit. So that they go, what? It was meant to do that. He's saying the best you could ever do for God isn't enough. It's not about what you can do for God. You can do it all day long and be holy and righteous and try hard, and still, it's not enough for the kingdom of God. No church, no ritual, no philosophy, no system can bring a person to God. Think about it. How could our righteousness, how could our external righteousness, things that we do, ever exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees? By the way, the Greek word is, unless it overflows, like a river would overflow its banks, unless your righteousness is to that extent over the scribes and the Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of God. Now, who here in this room could ever say that they've been more outwardly righteous than a Pharisee? If you think you have, you've got bigger problems than we thought. They did it all. What Jesus must have meant is not an outward, ritualistic, ceremonial righteousness, but something inward. Let's get a little help here. Turn over to Matthew chapter 23. I think you'll get enough insight that you'll understand just by looking at a couple passages. Matthew chapter 23, Jesus spoke to the multitudes and said to the disciples, the scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works. For they say and they do not do. For they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. What's he talking about? The oral law, the traditional law, the sayings of the rabbis. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. A phylactery was a little wooden box that the Jews wore and still wear on their heads, according to the commandment. Bind, God said, my law on your forehead and on your hand. And you'll see Jews today in Jerusalem, like in ancient times, with little black boxes, and inside are scriptures. And they, with leather thongs, bind them around the head and the hand. So they make their phylacteries broad, making a little bigger box on the head. And so you look at them all praying together, and there's a guy with a big old box. Wow, can fit a lot of scripture in that box. That guy must be really holy. He's got a big old phylactery. Or let's make the tassels on the robes a little bit longer so they're more noticeable. I've got the religious robes. They're going to think I'm holier than everybody else. Skip down to verse 23. He gets to the heart of it now. He says to these religious leaders, woe to you. Those aren't good words. That's not like, hey, dude, howdy, what's happening? It's like, you're in trouble. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you pay tithe and mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they're full of extortion and self-indulgence. Verse 27, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. See what he's getting at? Outward versus inward. Your righteousness that you are trying to produce and therefore earn God's favor compared to something that is inward. How do you get to heaven? You have to surpass man's religious righteousness. How? By submitting to God's revealed righteousness. That's how. Do you get to heaven by boasting? Think how lame it would sound. God, let me tell you why I deserve to be in your heaven. I've been a good boy. I helped old ladies across the street. I did my homework when I was a kid. I never sassed back to my mom. Who could say that anyway? And then God says, okay, you got over 100. Come on in. How do you get to heaven? Verse 3 of chapter 5 tells us, blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So God, I'm poor in spirit. I'm bankrupt. I'm destitute. I can't do enough to earn heaven. Would you, by an act of your grace and mercy, forgive me? Oh, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Think about it. From the very beginning of the law, Israel promised to keep it. We'll do it. We'll keep it. Deuteronomy chapter 5 is a classic interview, Moses and the people, the children of Israel. And they're too afraid to go up to Mount Sinai, not cyanide, Sinai. And so they say, Moses, tell you what, you go up and talk to God. We don't want to get close. But you talk to God, and God will tell you everything we need to hear. You come back and tell us everything God tells you, and we will obey. That's a promise. We will obey it all. You know what God said as soon as they said that? God said, oh, that they had such a heart within them. Did you get that? They lack the goods to pull it off. Good intention. But the road to hell, as you know, is paved with good intentions. They lack the ability. They don't have the heart within them. They don't have what it takes. And that's why Paul said about his Jewish brethren who are trying to work their way to heaven, they have a zeal for God, but it's not according to knowledge. And he explained what he meant. Being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God, Romans 10. They're trying to earn their own righteous way to heaven. They haven't submitted themselves to God's righteousness. You remember that day when Jesus was speaking with his disciples about the commandments and the will of God and who gets to heaven? And the disciples are a little bit bothered and they say, well, who then can be saved? Jesus. Remember Jesus' answer? He said, with men it's impossible. But with God all things are possible. That's the point. Lord, how can I be saved? Can't. It's impossible. But I can help you. With God, all things are possible. What am I saying then? That the righteousness God requires is the righteousness God gives. He imputes it. That's the righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees because it's from God. It's not outwardly trying to earn it. It's given by God free. Example. Jesus said two men went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee. The other was a tax collector. The Pharisee, the most highly esteemed of all those in Israel. The tax collector, the lowest of the low. They thought anybody in the IRS can't get to heaven. And the Pharisee, true to form, reads off his self-righteous litany. I thank God that I'm not like other men. I fast. I pray. I give. And I'm not like this creep over here, the tax collector. The tax collector wouldn't even look up to heaven, beat his breast and said, oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said, bingo. Well, he didn't say bingo, but he meant it. He said, that man will go to his house justified rather than the other. Why? Because in penitent faith, he realized he was bankrupt. Whereas the other was self-righteous. Look what I've done for God. God said, you haven't done enough if you're trying to approach me that way. And you never will. Paul the Apostle, I'll talk about a self-righteous guy. Before he became Paul the Apostle, he says, I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. I was a Pharisee of Pharisees. I kept the law so much that I was perfect. And then he said, but I've come to a place where I've shoved all that aside. Philippians, he tells us why. That I might be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. That is the righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, in closing, I want to boil it down to tell you the difference between religion and the gospel. There's a big difference. I get accused all the time of being religious. Please don't accuse me. I'm not religious. I don't even like religion. God isn't religious. He doesn't require religion. He wants a relationship with you. That's what the gospel is all about. And religion of man is so different from the gospel of Jesus. First of all, religion emphasizes the outward. The gospel emphasizes the inward. Religion always comes along and says, if you really want to be spiritual, you got to dress this way. You got to talk this way. You got to wear black. You got to wear a robe. You have to wear a suit and tie, or you can't wear blue jeans or makeup if you're a woman. You have to have your hair in a bun, or whatever the outward trappings of holiness and righteousness are. You have to say, hallelujah, praise God, bless the Lord, every fifth word, or you're not really spiritual. You know what? You can hide a lot of corruption underneath jargon and suits. It's like a friend of mine that I knew. Well, I didn't know him because I saw him. He was a jogger. He had his Walkman, his Nikes, and he'd run when the cars on the street drove by. When they round the corner, he'd walk. I guess it says Walkman on it. I'll walk. I don't know. But he was a runner only at certain times, but he really wasn't. Number two, religion emphasizes prohibition. The gospel emphasizes freedom. Religion is filled with thou shalt not. The gospel is filled with thou shalt. Take my yoke upon me. Learn from me, said Jesus. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. But when the thou shalt nots become more important than the thou shalt, you have a religion, not the gospel. When you have people trying to show you they're so good because they don't do certain things, you got a problem. Like the old adage, I don't smoke and I don't chew and I don't go with girls that do. Sometimes I think even we as Christians fall into this trap of prohibition. We like to look at the negatives, what we don't do. I've heard people say, well, you don't know how much I've given up to follow God. Oh, really? What have you given up? Let's see. Hell? The judgment seat of God for your sins? Let's see what else. A life of loneliness and alienation from God? Oh, bravo. You've given up so much. We applaud you. You haven't given up anything. Jesus gave it all so that you have freedom. Number three, religion sets up barriers. The gospel breaks barriers. Religious people feel the need to get out of the ordinary group. Like the Pharisees, they had their robes and they would hold them tight around their bodies and pick them up off the ground. They didn't want their robes to even brush up against a Gentile like you or I, a sinner. They might get corrupted by spiritual cooties that we could give them. They were chosen. God forbid that they would hang out with the unchosen. Barriers were set up. That's not the gospel. The gospel is the great bulldozer. It levels all of us at the foot of the cross, pronounces all of us guilty, all of us sinners, and all of us able to be forgiven by an act of God's grace through faith. Fourth, religion says, work your way. Jesus says, I am the way. This is exactly what Jesus is condemning here, this work your way to salvation. Listen, the worst form of badness is human goodness, when the human goodness tries to substitute itself for the new birth. That's the worst form of badness. I'm good enough. No, you're not. And as long as you think you're good enough, that's the worst form of badness on earth, because you're substituting your own merit for the new birth. He wants to change you from the inside out. And you know, it's always a precarious place to be when you try to approach God with your own works. Because one day you might have a good day, good works. And so at the end of the day you go, oh, I feel good. I was a good boy today. What about the next day? What if you don't have so good of a day? You go, I'm not right with God today. I was bad. Plus, it's deceptive because you might think you're really good, and maybe you're not. There was a preacher that preached on Jacob's ladder from the book of Genesis. And so his son was so impressed, his son came to him the next day and said, Dad, I had a dream about the ladder last night. Oh, really? Well, what'd you dream? Well, I dreamed there was a large, long ladder going up to heaven. And at the bottom of the ladder, there was a pile of chalk. And as you climbed the ladder, you had to take a piece of chalk. And for each sin you commit, you mark a rung of the ladder. Wow, that's quite a dream, son. What else did you dream? Well, I was dreaming that I was climbing. I didn't get up very far, but I was climbing a little bit. And I heard footsteps and somebody was coming down. Oh, really? Well, who was that? He goes, it was you, Dad. What was I coming down for? He said, for more chalk. We may think we're a lot better than we really are. Back to those three surprises in heaven. Surprise number one, who's there? Surprise number two, who's not there? Surprise number three, you're there. Why, by your goodness? No, by God's. And that's not to say that you don't become good outwardly when you come to Christ. That's the point of verse 19. Once you come to Christ, you should be known not as a lawbreaker, but as a lawkeeper, one who loves the law of God. But you don't ever try to change yourself from the outside in, but you let God change you from the inside out. And that's something that only Jesus can do. Philosophies can do, self-help books can do, religions can do. A man was walking down the path of life, the legend says, and he fell into a hole of quicksand. He was dying. He was drowning in the quicksand. And first of all, Confucius came by and kind of looked over the situation, being very wise. He said, Confucius say, it is evident that men should stay out of these places. And he walked away. Buddha walked by next and saw the man's condition and he said, let this man's plight be a lesson to the rest of the world. And he walked off. Muhammad walked by, more fatalistic in his philosophy, looked down and he said, alas, this is the will of God, and walked off. Jesus came by and saw the man, reached out his hand and he said, give me your hand, I'll save you. That's the gospel. It's God reaching down to man and saving us when we can't ourselves. That's how we get to heaven. That's how heaven works. And then once we're saved, the changes in our lives that begin, and the position in heaven, greatness in the kingdom of heaven, by our obedience. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your great love. We could never be righteous outwardly. And I pray that none of us would hide behind our rituals, our ceremonies, our baptisms, our confirmations, the money we've given, the classes we've taught, but simply because of your goodness and grace. Lord, I pray for anybody in this room right now who's not sure that they're a believer. They're not sure that if they were to die, they'd be in heaven because they've been relying on their own little system of goodness and badness. Lord, I pray that you'd bring them home to you this morning. And if you're sitting in this auditorium this morning and you're ready to make a commitment to God and submit yourself to the righteousness of God through Jesus Christ alone, you're ready to say, I want that applied to my life. I want God's righteousness applied to my heart and life. I'm ready to submit myself to him and turn myself over to him.